There are a number of passages in the Bible that take on significance to the point that we kind of dub a title to them. The golden text of the Bible, we call it the golden text, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The golden rule of the Bible is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. It's paraphrased, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we refer to that commission that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, if we were to continue this idea and phraseology for certain texts, I would say that the text that we're going to look at this morning might be best dubbed the Great Omission. The Great Commission is to go preach. The Great Omission might be what takes place with regard to this text. And the text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it there. We'll be looking at that text this morning and then again this evening. After the lesson is done this morning, there may be a lot of yeah, but kind of thoughts. And hopefully we can answer some of those thoughts tonight in tonight's lesson. But a couple weeks ago, my family and Claire actually was there as well. We went up to Tompkinsville, and we visited the old Mulkey Meeting House. It was the old Creek Mill Creek Church. It existed in the 1700s, and this church is where a man by the name of John Mulkey preached. And as he was preaching, he began to realize that some of the things that he was learning in the Bible was not being taught by his particular denomination. And that created quite an internal battle within him. He worried about, what am I going to do? And so he began to preach his convictions. And, of course, that caused problem and friction in the church because what he was preaching wasn't in harmony with the creed of that religious body. So eventually it got to, in 1809, there was a day when they just said, here's how we're going to settle this. Those who believe in what John Mulkey is preaching, you go out, and there's a picture of the building there, but on the other end of the building, there's a door, just like this one. You go out the north door, and those who believe in the creed of this particular denomination, you go out the south door. And whoever has more followers will maintain the building, and the rest will leave. Well, the majority of the followers followed John Mulkey. In fact, just a point of interest, Hannah Boone, who is Daniel Boone's sister, or who was Daniel Boone's sister, was the first one out the door to follow John Mulkey. She's actually buried on the grounds here in Tompkinsville. But one of the interesting things, when you go visit this building, I've been there a number of times. It's just about 25 miles from Glasgow, where I used to preach. It has some great restoration history there. Before and in the early parts of, you know, when Campbell and Stone and all these kind of things were taking place, there was this place in Tompkinsville, Kentucky. John Mulkey was preaching the same message that they were preaching elsewhere, that didn't just quite jive with some of the creeds. But one of the things that I find interesting, when you go visit this place, you go inside, and there is a record of their church attendance for a period of 8 years. From 1798 to 1806, there's a roster of all the people that were members of that church during that period of time. And if you look out of curiosity at that list, you'll soon see that as you go down through that list, out by the names of some, well, out by the names of 15 in particular, they were withdrawn from. They were disciplined, or as they put it, excommunicated. And that concept may not even be understood by people in churches today. These were a group of people that were interested in restoration. They didn't want to follow the creeds of men. They didn't want to hold to a party line. They were committed to doing what the Bible says. And part of that church, in their commitment to doing what the Bible said, they practiced church discipline. I dare say that there are some maybe sitting here today who might be able to raise their hand and say, I've never heard a sermon on church discipline. I'm sure there are some that may be able to say, I've never sat in a church building where church discipline ever took place. I dare say there may be some who are saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. What is church discipline? Is there a doctrine about discipline, correction of members in the church? Is that something? Well, yes, and it's something that we need to give attendance to, because here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 160. It said, the sum of thy word is truth. S-U-M. It's when all of it is taken together, that's the truth. But I tell you, some people treat that verse like it reads S-O-M-E. The sum of thy word is truth. Just some of it is truth. But that's not what the passage says. Listen, we're fooling ourselves if we think that we can give lip service to the word of God and only do the parts we like, only obey the parts we like. If we're going to be children of God, committed to being a people of the book, it's the sum of his word that is truth, and it's the sum of his word that we need to put into practice. And so let's talk about church discipline today, see what the Bible says about it, and then maybe answer some questions that might follow this morning's lesson. We'll deal with that tonight. In your Bible, let's go ahead and read just 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we'll come back and go through this outline. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth, and he says, you know, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, you know, you've got to understand the incredulousness of this. This is Corinth, where everything goes. This city was as corrupt and immoral as a city could be. In the first century, if they wanted to insult a person, they would call them a Corinthian because of their depravity. It's like certain areas I'm from West Virginia, and I've been called a hillbilly, you know, a thousand and one times. Because that just, you know, if you're from West Virginia, oh, so you're a hillbilly. You know, that's what you get. And in more particular, I can even say, I'm a hoopie. You say, what is a hoopie? Well, if you're from the northern Ohio Valley, you'll know exactly what that word means and what it has reference to. I ran into a lady in Florida once, and I said, where are you from? And she said, oh, I'm just an old hoopie. And I said, were you from East Liverpool? And she said, how in the world did you know that? And, you know, we were in Florida, but I knew what she was talking about. But the idea is that here Paul was saying to this city that is so corrupt, he said, man, there are things going on here that even the Gentiles in this, they don't do it. What was it? That a man would be having sexual relations with his father's wife. And look at what he says. Verse 2, and you're puffed up, and you haven't rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. How in the world, do you remember how many times Paul references the pride and arrogance of the Corinthians? He said sarcastically, oh, I'm poor, but you guys are rich. And I don't know a thing, but boy, you guys sure are smart. And he goes through all that. These people thought they were at the top of the heap in God's order of things. That boy, God was fortunate to have them as followers. And he says, how in the world can you be arrogant and proud as you are when this is going on right here in your midst? Verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. And here's what they were to do. Paul said, I know what's going on, and I already know what the answer should be. Here's what you need to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or by his authority, when you're gathered together, so it's not a private thing, it's a public thing. When you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're to do what? You're to deliver that person over to Satan. When you're gathered together. This is a public thing. The church is to know about this. And what you do is you turn a person over to Satan. He's made his choice. He's already given himself to Satan. This is just an acknowledgement of, we acknowledge what you have chosen for yourself. You're already with him. You've joined forces with him. You're walking hand in hand with him. And so this is our acknowledgement of what you have chosen for yourself. Deliver him to Satan. Why? He said, for the destruction of the flesh. That doesn't mean that we're hoping some bad thing happens to him. He gets in a car wreck and gets killed or something like that. It's the idea. Do you remember how the Bible, especially in the book of Romans, contrasts the work of the Spirit and the work of the flesh? And how Paul says that we have this battle constantly going on between us, a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and our flesh sometimes beats out our spirit, and we don't want that to happen, but sometimes it does. And you know, he talks about that battle. Well, here's what he's saying. We're going to acknowledge this in a public way and say, if this is what you want to do, this is what you got. And in hopes that the person will come to his senses, realize the choice he's made. I've rejected God and his followers for Satan and whatever it else that I have become enslaved to. That's the choice I've made. And by acknowledging this and putting it out on the table and saying, this is what's going on. You've chosen him over us. Hopefully, that man will come to his senses and kill, destroy, mortify, put to death the flesh that is ruling in his life right now and let the spirit once again rule in his life. And he says in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that's why it's to be done, or one of the reasons it's to be done. There's this leavening influence, this influence that can permeate. And when one person does something, somebody else follows. And pretty soon you have a corrupt church because everybody can sin with impunity and they think they can get away with it. And you cease being a holy body of people. And so he brings that to mind. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an adulterer or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So Paul said, you know, I wrote, you remember, I wrote to you and I told you guys, don't keep company with sexually immoral people, but I didn't mean like people in the world. You've got to mingle with them. You've got to brush shoulders with them. And you're going to be around a lot of sinful people in the world, but that's the only way we can bring them to Christ. I'm not saying isolate yourself from the world. You've got to be with them. What I meant when I said that was you're not to keep company with a brother, someone who's a fellow Christian, who is an adulterer and an extortioner or an idolater and so forth. So, you know, I'm talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. If they're sinners, you're not to keep company with them. You're to withdraw from them, just as he was commanding them to do with this brother who had his mother or his father's wife. He said, "For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person." So what that church back in the early 1800s was practicing is what the Bible talks about. Do you find it interesting that you could probably go in town and go from church to church to church and ask them, "Have you ever practiced discipline? Have you ever practiced church discipline? You're a follower of Christ, right? Oh, yes. Have you ever practiced church discipline?" No. Why not? Is it because everybody's so good? You don't have anybody that misbehaves there? Everybody does what they're supposed to do? You see, I think the problem is that this command that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 might be appropriately dubbed the great omission, because people just don't want to do it. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out why they don't want to do it. Can you imagine what would happen if a church began to practice discipline and those who were disorderly and continued to walk disorderly, that they were put out from among them, that they were withdrawn from, that they were publicly turned over to Satan? Do you know what that would do? Man, that'd get people mad. They'd quit giving. Their families of those who had been disciplined, they'd get mad too. Your attendance would go down. You'd have all kind of people. And not a one of those reasons is a good reason not to do what the Bible says. We need to follow the Word of God. And if a situation exists where a person is living in persistent sin, that's exactly what Paul told the church at Corinth to do, and it's exactly what he tells Christians today to do. Now, let's go through and talk about this real quickly. That's a summary of the chapter, but let's look at a couple things. What is discipline? Well, discipline is a general term that means instruction, and that's usually accomplished in two ways. There's preventive instruction or discipline. It's like as a parent, you say to your children, "Don't touch the stove." That's instruction to prevent them from getting hurt. And God gives us a lot of discipline along that line. Don't do this, don't do that, because it's good for us. But sometimes we don't listen. And we go ahead and do what we are told not to do. And that's when discipline becomes punitive. You know, there's punishment, there's pain involved in disobeying God. And that's mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. By the way, if you want to know what happens to this man that was disciplined in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can flip over to the 2 Corinthian letter, chapter 2, and we learn he repented. He came to his senses and he came back, and Paul said this punishment which was inflicted on him was sufficient. Now, you guys get around him and love him and comfort him and restore him. So preventive and punitive, that's what discipline is. The cause for discipline is persistent sin. I'm not saying, you know, I had a bad thought, so the church needs to withdraw fellowship from me, or I heard you gossip about somebody, and so we're going to withdraw fellowship from you. We're going to discipline you. We're going to turn you over to Satan, however you may want to use the phrase. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about persistent sin, all Christian sin. John said, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar, and the truth isn't in you, 1 John. chapter 1. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So there are people, all of us probably, are folks that, you know, we go through the day and we might have a thought we shouldn't have, or we might rattle off something quicker than we thought, and we regret saying some of the things that we say. We might do something we shouldn't have done that was a little ugly to another person. And when we do those things, we recognize it, and because we're children of God, we ask him to forgive us. That's our lifestyle. That's not a person who's subject for church discipline. It's a person who persists in sin. They've been encouraged to quit and to stop, and enough time has been given for them to think about what they've done, and they still persist in it. And this guy, it's not just that he committed this and made things right. It was something he was doing. He was committing this crime with his father's wife. He has his father's wife. It's ongoing, present active. That's who needs to be disciplined. Those who persist in sin and resist any attempt to bring about a change of life. The action that is taken in discipline is public awareness and withdrawal. You make the church aware. It's not something we do privately and don't tell anyone about. It's public. This person has chosen to cast his lot with Satan and no longer with us. Be aware of that and pull back from him. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 to withdraw from him. Here it is to turn him over and to cast him out from among you. See, it's a matter of, he says in this chapter, we're not even to eat with them anymore. You know, you may have a best buddy or a best girlfriend, and you like to hang out, and you go shopping together, and you go out to eat together, and you just pass time. Maybe he's a golfing buddy, and you go golfing together. You don't do those things anymore. You withdraw from that person. It should hurt. The decision to cast your lot with the devil rather than the people of God should make that person feel lonely and isolated and by himself, not by anything you've done, but what he's done. It's his decision to cast his lot where he did, and you're not going to go there. It's the action is when you're gathered together as a church to let this be known and then to purge out this individual. The purpose is salvation. That's the purpose behind it. It's for the purpose of saving that sinner. That man that was sinning in Corinth, he needed to be wakened to his senses. He was going about a lifestyle of sin that would result in his damnation, and somebody has to let him know. Do you not know what your choice is, where it's taken you? Listen, we're going to deliver you to Satan because that's who you've chosen to walk with. Hopefully, when they realize, oh, this is what's happening to me. All those good people at church, all my brothers and sisters in Christ, they no longer will keep company with me because I've cast my lot with him. I don't want to lose that. And hopefully it's enough to bring that person back. It's intended to save the church. Paul mentions in this chapter about leaven and how leaven has the power to spread and influence the whole lump. And that's the case. You remember Achan in the Old Testament? He had sinned, and when they went up against that little town of Ai and they were defeated, Joshua was scratching his head, and he says, Lord, what's going on? He said, I'm not going to be with you as long as you have sin in the camp. You've got sin. And they had to figure out who it was and what had happened before God would bless them. How can we allow sin to run rampant among us, do nothing about it, and remain a holy people before God? we can't. It's an effort to save the sinner. It's an effort to save the church. And it's an effort, according to Philippians 2 and verse 15, to save the world. Listen, the world is in darkness and it needs the light of Jesus to show them the way out of that darkness. And we are the light. We're to be lights unto the world, Matthew 5, 16. And in Philippians 2, he says, you know, the world is looking at you and you're the light that can bring them to Jesus. But we can't bring them to Jesus as lights reflecting the glory of Jesus when we tolerate and endorse sin. We have to be known as a people that just absolutely will not tolerate sin. Oh, we're well acquainted with it because we all do it. But when we do it, we know it's wrong and we repent. But if someone gets to the point where they do it and they say, I'm not saying I'm sorry. I'm not repenting. I'm not changing my ways. I like this. That person is the kind of person that is under consideration in this context. Let me close by saying this. If we're really serious about being disciples of Christ and restoring New Testament Christianity, we have to be willing to do all of what God asks us to do. And if we don't, then we're not really disciples. You see, it's not how many commands we obey that proves our obedience. If God gave us 100 commandments and I say, well, you know what? I do 95 of them. That makes me a pretty good Christian, right? That'd give me an A on a test. That doesn't make you a good Christian. You see, those 95 that you do are probably done by you because you're inclined to do them anyway. You know, they go along with what you think already. The proof of discipleship and obedience is when God asks you to do something you don't like to do, that you're not inclined to do, that you'd rather not do. Who wins then? You see, it's easy to walk with God as He agrees with you, but what happens when the two of you disagree? Who wins? See, that's what I'm afraid a whole lot of folks have done. A lot of people, a lot of churches that claim to be followers of Jesus have chosen to obey the commands that they like, the commands that are easy, the commands that are pleasant. But that's not discipleship. If we want to be followers of Jesus, we need to follow the sum of His word. And that includes this command that I'll call the great omission. We're, as a church, commanded to keep or not to keep company with those who persist in sin. I'm not talking about the people in the world. You need to rub shoulders with them, bring them to Jesus. But I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who persist in sin and who will not repent. They're to be delivered, turned over to Satan, and withdrawn from. That sounds harsh. Somebody says that sounds unloving. Somebody says, but you know, all it is really is an acknowledgement of what this man is already professing. We're not doing anything to that person that he hasn't already chosen publicly to say for himself. He has chosen to align himself with Satan and to camp with him. We're just acknowledging his choice in that regard. Now, there are a lot of questions that maybe you have about this lesson. Come back tonight, and hopefully we'll address some of those questions that you'll have, because we'll just deal with questions about this lesson. But as you can see, this is a Bible doctrine. It's not a doctrine that I came up with. It's not something that I've created here on the fly because I think it ought to be this way. The only reason I preach this lesson this morning is because it's in the Word of God. And we're His people. And we need to be committed to all of God's Word, the sum of His Word, and not just some of it. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, why don't you obey the gospel? There's great blessing to being a part of the family of God, not only in terms of forgiveness of sin and the vertical relationship you have with God, but man, you have a horizontal relationship with some of the best people in the world. Well, I'll say it this way, the best people in the world. The apostle, the Hebrew writer talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, how that there were people who lived that were servants of God and the world wasn't even worthy of them. And that's what we have. We have a bunch of folks that are really good people. And you can be a part of that. If you haven't yet been baptized into Christ, I hope you'll do that this morning. If you're a child of God already but unfaithful, maybe there's some sin in your life that you need to make right. Maybe the lesson this morning has caused you to remember just how seriously God takes sin, and I can't have a pet sin and go to heaven. I need to come clean. And if you need to come clean this morning, we'll pray with you to that end if you'll come as we stand together and sing.